Welcome to Transformed by Grace, an in-depth Bible study of God's Word presented by the Berean Bible Society. Join us each time on this station as Pastor Kevin brings the transforming message of God's grace revealed through the Holy Scriptures.
Max Licato wrote the following. The sky was ordinary. An occasional gust stirred the leaves and chilled the air. The stars were diamonds sparkling on black velvet. Fleets of clouds floated in front of the moon. It was a beautiful night, but not really an unusual one. No reason to expect a surprise. Nothing to keep a person awake. An ordinary night with an ordinary sky. The sheep were ordinary, common animals, no fleece made of gold, no blue ribbon winners. They were simply sheep, lumpy, sleeping silhouettes on a hillside. And the shepherds, peasants they were, probably wearing all the clothes they owned. They were conscientious, willing to spend the night with their flocks. But you won't find their staffs in a museum, nor their writings in a library. They were nameless and simple. An ordinary night with ordinary sheep and ordinary shepherds. And were it not for a God who loves to hook an extra on the front of the word ordinary, the night would have gone unnoticed. God works amidst the common. Suddenly the black sky exploded with brightness. Trees that had been shadows jumped into clarity. Sheep that had been silent became a chorus of bleating. One minute the shepherd was dead asleep, the next he was staring into the face of an angel. The night was ordinary no more. The angel came in the night because that is when lights are best seen, and that is when they are most needed. God comes into the common for the same reason. His most powerful tools are the simplest. God often chooses to do his greatest work through the common, the weak, the unnoticed, and in doing so, his glory, power, and working is magnified and revealed to all. At Christmas, we sing the carol Silent Night, but between the full and bustling town of Bethlehem, the angels' praise and the shepherds running around searching for the Christ child and then telling others about his birth, it was a not-so-silent night. Luke 2, 1-7 reads, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one, into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." The words, "and it came to pass in those days," refer to the time of John the Baptist's birth. And in those days, in and around John the Baptist's birth, Caesar Augustus decreed that the entire Roman world should be taxed, or literally registered for a census. Luke was recording actual history and real events. This was not once upon a time. Luke provided a historical anchor here to his account that the birth of Jesus Christ took place during the reign of a known, verifiable historical person, Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar, who took control of the empire upon his death. He ruled from 27 BC to AD 14. His real name was Gaius Octavius. He took the title Augustus for himself which meant august or exalted one, as a compliment to his own greatness and accomplishments. Caesar Augustus may have been ruling the Roman Empire, but it was God who was in charge and in control. Augustus was cast by Luke as just a pawn of God's providence. It is God who is the true and only august one. He is the exalted ruler of all. Caesar Augustus thought his census would give him greater control over the world, but all he did was run an errand for God. As Proverbs 21:1 states, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth, but the prophecy in Micah 5:2 stated that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So God used a pagan dictator, government, and decree to move Mary and Joseph the 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem to fulfill his word. Caesar's decree was that all the world should be taxed. This tax was a census for tax purposes, and it was for everyone under the sphere of Roman rule. The census was carried out to efficiently and effectively tax everyone in the Roman Empire. The purpose of this census for the tax purposes was that Rome needed money to maintain an army to control their vast empire. Interestingly, according to Leon Morris, Justin Martyr, who wrote in the middle of the 2nd century, said that in his own day, more than 100 years after the time of Jesus, you could look up the record of this same census that Luke mentioned. In verse 3, we see that the whole Roman world responded to the decree of Caesar Augustus, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. The decree for the census required that the people had to return to his own city, or their cities of family origin, the city of their fathers and ancestors, where family records were kept. And they would then record their name, occupation, property, and family. Joseph and Mary were both of the family of King David. Their lineage descended from David as a direct ancestor. Verse 4 tells us that because he, or Joseph, was of the house and lineage of David, because of that, Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem, the city of David, where David was born. Bethlehem was where the family register of Joseph was kept. Thus, they went there to register for the Roman census. Mary made the trip with Joseph, being great with child or at a late stage of her pregnancy. This was no easy trip under normal circumstances, and it was a difficult trek through mountainous terrain, and it would have been a particularly tough journey for Mary as she neared the time that she would give birth. But Mary was resilient. Mary and Joseph completed their journey, arrived in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. It was a grain-producing region in Old Testament times, thus its name. Appropriately, it was here, the house of bread, that the bread of life would be born. Bethlehem was about 5 miles from Jerusalem. Bethlehem was a farming community and was surrounded by fertile farmland with hillsides covered with fig trees, olive groves, and vineyards. Flocks grazed its valleys and hillsides. After they arrived in Bethlehem, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Mary then gave birth to the Savior and Israel's Messiah. That she brought forth her firstborn son reminds us that Mary had more children after Jesus was born, and the gospel records make this very clear that she did. After the Lord was born, Mary wrapped him in swaddling clothes. This was in keeping with the childbirth customs practiced in Israel. Ezekiel 16:4 explains this as washing and cleaning up the baby after birth, rubbing salt on them, then swaddling them or wrapping the baby tightly with strips of torn cloth. An infant was wrapped in this manner for warmth, security, and protection. It was also done with the belief that this strengthened the limbs of the baby. In his humanity, Christ was a baby like all others and was treated and cared for in the same manner and the same customs as all babies at that time. And I believe the swaddling clothes with the Lord are to remind us of the reason for His coming. After the Lord died on the cross, the Bible says, in the preparation for His burial, that they wound linen clothes tightly around His body and laid Him in a sepulcher. The swaddling clothes at Christ's birth remind us that He came to die. He came for the cross. He came into the world to save sinners. After the Lord was wrapped in swaddling clothes, Mary laid Him in a manger from which livestock fed. Then Luke added and explained why a manger was present, because there was no room for them in the inn. Many had converged on the little town of Bethlehem to register in the census. The statement that there was no room for them in the inn shows how packed Bethlehem was with people. We typically might think of the inn as an ancient version of a Super 8, but this inn didn't have beds, housekeepers, pools, hot tubs, or vending machines. The inn was a public lodging place in a large, walled, open-air courtyard. It's been described this way. It would have a high wall, an inner court, a range of arches, an open gallery around the four sides, and in many cases, a tower from which the watcher might spot the approach of marauding bands. In the center of the inn springs a fountain of water. On one side of the square, but outside the wall, there's often a huddle of sheds set apart from the main edifice as stables for the donkeys and camels. Bethlehem was so crowded with people that its inn was filled to capacity, and there was no room for Joseph and Mary to lodge there. And no room in the inn is also symbolic of how the Savior was received in this world. Even today, many have no room for Him. There's no room for Him in government, no room for Him in schools, and there's even no room for Him in many churches. There's no room for the Savior in individual people's hearts and lives, as many keep the Lord out of their lives and busily focus instead on earthly temporal pursuits. Because there was no room in the inn, Joseph and Mary were forced to go to a livestock area. This could have been in the connected animal enclosure of the inn, or in the stall of a stable, or in a cave. We do not know for certain. But it was here, in a humble place among animals, where they fed, that the Son of the Highest, the Savior of the world, was born, being only slightly sheltered from the elements, and He was then cradled in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. I've always liked the Christmas song lyric that puts it so well. There's a way in the manger for those who are lost. There's a way in the manger, and it leads to the cross. Luke 2:8-14 reads, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Regarding the time of Christ's birth, we do not know the exact date, but we don't need to have the exact date. The important thing to remember is that He did come, and to remember the reason why He came. But while we don't know the precise date of Christ's birth, we can determine a general time of year when we know He was born. First, we know that Christ was not born in December, because the shepherds were abiding or remaining outdoors overnight in the fields with their flocks of sheep. Shepherds would not be doing this in December during the winter. December is typically cooler and wetter than other times of the year around Jerusalem. Snow is not impossible, and it's usually in the 40s at night. Second, because of the mention of the course of Abia in Luke 1:5, in regards to John the Baptist's birth, we obtain a time frame for Christ's birth that does not allow for December. Within the temple worship, there were different courses for the priests who served there. In 1 Chronicles, King David divided the sons of Aaron into 24 courses or divisions to create a schedule by which the temple could be staffed for the year. David made 24 courses, and they served 1 week each from Sabbath to Sabbath. Also, for the 3 required feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, all priests would be there for the week. Thus, they would serve twice a year according to their course, and then 3 more times according to the required feasts, for a total of 5 weeks per year. The Jewish calendar begins in the spring in the month of Nisan, which corresponds to our March or April. In Luke 1:5, we learn that John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was a priest and that he served during the course of Abia. According to 1 Chronicles, this was the 8th course of the year. 2 required feasts would have happened at that point of the year, Passover and Pentecost. This puts the course of Abia at the 10th week of the Jewish calendar year. This would be around early June on our calendar. Zacharias' wife Elizabeth had been barren. The angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias during his course at the temple and told him that he would have a son. Zacharias didn't believe it, so he was struck dumb and could not speak until John was born. According to the Jewish calendar, 9 months, or 40 weeks, or 280 days from this point would be around the beginning of the Jewish year in March, in the Feast of Passover, and that was the time that John was born. Luke 1:26 adds that in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Mary was visited by Gabriel to be told that she would give birth to the Messiah. So John the Baptist was born around 6 months before Christ. But he wasn't older than Christ. Christ is the eternal God. And as John himself said, "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." In the 6th month after John's conception would have been around late November when Gabriel appeared to Mary. 9 months, 40 weeks, or 280 days from this point would be in September. With the Jewish calendar, there are variables of weeks and days here or there in all of this, but it's close. And shepherds would still be abiding in the fields, keeping watch of their flocks by night at that time of year. Throughout the history of Israel, shepherding was considered a noble profession and was cast in a positive light. Abel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David were all shepherds. But at the time of the Lord's birth, shepherding had lost its luster. Shepherds were considered a lower class, living out in the fields, away from society, made them social outcasts at that time. They were spurned, shunned, and considered unclean. They may have been looked down in society, but they were hard-working men. Shepherding was a 24/7 deal for them. They worked first, second, and third shift. These shepherds faithfully stayed with their flocks and were abiding in the field to protect them from wild animals or robbers. And these shepherds were likely keeping watch over the flocks intended for the sacrifices at the temple. It's been said that these flocks were normally pastured in the area around Bethlehem, which was near Jerusalem. These sheep required careful watching to make sure that no harm came to them, as they were to remain in perfect condition to be suitable as a sacrifice to God. And the phrase keeping watch in the original Greek means that these sheep were carefully and consistently watched and guarded by these shepherds. These men kept careful watch over the sheep for the sacrifices in the temple, keeping watch over the lambs, which foreshadowed and pointed in every way toward the one who had been born in the city of David, the one who was the Lamb of God, who came to die as our substitute and to pay the price for all our sins by His shed blood. After the Savior of the world was born, an angel was dispatched from heaven to announce His arrival on the earth. This announcement was not made to kings, rulers, dignitaries, notables, or the rich and powerful. Rather, the announcement of the birth of the Messiah, the Son of God, was first made to a group of humble, blue-collar, hard-working shepherds. Christ brought hope to all by becoming a lowly and humble servant. And the lowly, the poor, and the humble were the first informed of His coming. As these shepherds were working the night shift, suddenly a single angel appeared in the midst of them. And the radiant glory of the Lord, or a magnificent light, shone out brightly round about them, or it surrounded the shepherds on this dark night. As a result, and understandably, these shepherds were sore afraid, or fear literally gripped and overwhelmed them. They were terrified. But the angel quickly comforted them and said, "Fear not." This was not a time for fear. It was a time for rejoicing, praise, and worship. The angel then explained the reason for His appearance that night. "I bring you good tidings of not just joy, but great joy. And this good news of great joy shall be to all people," He said. "It's for all people, because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." God has always loved the world, and salvation is available for all people in and through God's Son. The good news of God is always centered in His Son. And thus the good tidings of great joy for all people was, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." Christ was born to be a Savior. And as the Lord Himself said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Christ's purpose in coming from heaven to this earth was to save people from their sins through His death and resurrection. The one who was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, is Christ the Lord, the angel said. He, the Savior, is Christ the Lord. And these three titles highlight Christ's mission, His royalty, and His authority. The long-promised Messiah of Israel had been born, and He is Lord, and He is the Savior. Because other babies may have been born that night, The angel provided the shepherds with information that would distinguish the Christ child from any other newborns that night. And very unlike any other newborn, they would find the babe lying in a manger. As the shepherds were trying to come to grips with the announcement from this one angel, they were taken aback again because suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Suddenly, unexpectedly, the sky filled with this huge number of angels. It was as if the heavens could no longer restrain their joy and praise, and they burst forth in praise to God. We see in the joyous and thunderous praise of countless angels on this night how significant His birth was for this world. The angels gave vertical praise to God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest," or in the highest strains and to the highest measure. And they affirmed the horizontal effect of God's goodness to man, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The heavenly host that appeared that night literally refers to angel armies. But this army of angels announced peace, not war. The angels proclaimed to the shepherds on earth peace because the Prince of Peace had come. And within His earthly kingdom, there shall be a peace this world has never known, which is yet one day to be fulfilled in the future. And the angelic host said, "On earth peace, goodwill toward men." The giving of the Savior, the eternal Son of God, was and is a staggering expression of God's goodwill, of His love, of His kindness toward all. The angels gave praise to God for such an awe-inspiring gift to man, and their joy is to remind us how absolutely extraordinary this one who was born in Bethlehem and laid in the manger truly is.
Thank you again for tuning in to Transformed by Grace. We appreciate your prayer support and the financial gifts. The purpose and mission of the Berean Bible Society is to help you understand the whole counsel of the Word of God. For more information, visit our website at www.bereanbiblesociety.org or give us a call at 262-255-4750. Or if you prefer, write us at the Berean Bible Society. Now, until next time, may you be transformed by God's grace.